Good morning. It's good to see you. It feels like I have been gone forever, and it is good to be back with you. You have your Bibles. Open them up to the book of Ezekiel. In October 2013, the Federal Reserve started rolling out new, redesigned $100 bills. And over the last decade, the Federal Reserve has unveiled newly designed $10 bills, $20 bills, and $50 bills in an initiative called the New Color of Money. Now, the reason for the new design is to make currency, one, less susceptible to counterfeiting, and two, easier to check for counterfeiting. That's why the new design incorporates security features that make it easier to authenticate, but harder to replicate. And the goal in that is this, that everyday individuals, people like you and me, would be able to more easily verify its authenticity. Some of the new features are this. The 3D blue security ribbon with repeated Liberty bells on the hundreds that shift whenever you tilt the bill. And the bill also features a gold-colored inkwell that contains a holographic bell inside of it. If you hold it up to the light and just shimmer it there, you can see that embossed in there. Now, there is somewhere around $1.9 trillion of American currency that circulates right now. $1.9 trillion. Now, the Secret Service, or we know as the CIA, is the law enforcement agency that is tasked with finding counterfeit bills. Now, here's the interesting thing. These agents, when they are in training, they don't study the counterfeit bills. Instead, they pore over the real thing. They study the actual bills and so familiarize themselves with it, with that actual bill, that whenever they come across something that is a counterfeit, something that is not the genuine thing, they may not be able to tell you exactly what's wrong with it, but they know something is wrong with it. They know it's not right. Steve, that's kind of a conversation we had at lunch, isn't it? You may not be able to pick out what's wrong, but you know from studying the original so much that it's not right. Now, I give you that before I give you this word this morning. I say all that to say this. I'm not preaching on money, one. I find so many people in the church, so many Christians are studying the wrong thing. They are wrapped up and obsessed with the wrong thing. They are concentrating on things they really don't need to concentrate on. And what they need to do and what we need to do as a church, we need to get back to the authenticity of God's word. Amen? That was basically the big part of the pastor's conference this year, is we need to get back to the authenticity of God's word and study it. We need to study God's word. We need to get into it. Now, we looked at a statistic yesterday that says that 37% of Americans read their Bible once a week. Not only is it low, once a week. So listen, we need to study the word of God instead of all these things that come along. We need to study the real thing so that, why? So that we are able to recognize the counterfeits. We need to know the real thing so that when something else presents itself to us, that we might not know exactly what's wrong, but we'll know that something's not right, amen? We'll know that it's not genuine. We'll know that it's not truth. It may sound good, it may sound pleasant, but we know that it's not right. Now, I tell you all of that because I'm going to preach on Satan this morning. And you don't need to be obsessed with that. However, as Christians, we do need to be aware of it, amen? Because why? Because he tries to insert himself into our lives and he tries to trick us. and he twists what we know as God's truth into something that is not right and something that is not true. He counterfeits. Satan counterfeits God's truth. It's weird that you said that in Sunday school this morning. He tries to trick us with a counterfeit truth, so we need to know the Word. We need to know the real truth so well that Satan, when Satan comes at us, we might not know exactly what's wrong, but we'll know that it's not right, and we know that it's wrong. Are you with me? We've been going through this series I've called Firm Foundations, and we've looked at Bibleology. We've looked at the inspiration and authenticity of God's Word. How did we get it, and how do we study it? We've looked at Christology. We've looked at theology, and we looked at pneumatology. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to come to Satanology. Now, before we get started here, let me just say this. I'm going to give you some truths today and also over the next couple of weeks. Distract us. And I will tell you, he's already started with me. He doesn't like this. He doesn't want himself to be revealed. And pray, Father, that you would anoint this word, Father. But Father, if it does not have your anointing, Father, I pray, Father, that you would not allow me to speak it, that you would silence my lips. But Father, if it is truth, Father, let me speak it freely, and Father, and with authority, and that the people would receive it under your inspiration and your illumination. But Father, we know even now Satan is at work, and he's going to try to bring whatever he can against us to trip us up, to stop us, Father, to look at this, to lead us in the wrong direction. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come to you, and I ask, Father, that you bind Satan, Father, that you will not allow him, Father, to distract us from the truth, that you would not let him lead anyone away from the faith, Father, but that, Father, you, in the name of Jesus, would cause him to flee, and that you, Father, would teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit this day what you would have us to know. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles there, look with me at Ezekiel 28. Now, you have to at some point acknowledge that there is a genuine, real, personal devil that we call him Satan. And now you may think, preacher, do you really believe that? You really think there's a person out there that's really like that? Listen, you better bet your bottom dollar I do. Let me tell you how I know and believe that there's a devil. One, the scripture tells me that. Two, I deal with him on a weekly basis. And I don't only believe in the devil, but I believe in demons as well. And you again look at me and say, do you really believe that? Listen to me closely. I've grown up in a church for most of the part of my life, most of it in a Baptist church. I can tell you right now demons exist. All right? That's the truth. And if you don't acknowledge the reality of a real personal devil, then you've got to come away and say, how am I going to deal with all this whole issue of evil in the world? What do you do with a group of terrorists who put a man in a cage, pour gasoline over him, and burn him alive as everyone's standing there watching and cheering as it's happening? How do you explain that? How do you deal with a mom who so brutally beat a two-year-old child that it caused him to die? What do you do when you wake up in the morning and you read the headlines of the newspaper? What do you do when you go home and turn on the television and watch the news? Do you ever just pay attention to what they're really forecasting and saying on the news? Listen, it's always, almost always evil. Listen to me, if there's not a genuine, real, personal devil, then let me ask you this, what is your explanation of evil? Let me get you into something. There is none. The closest thing you can do is all that's left is essentially what Buddhism teaches, and that is that there is an evil side to God and a good side to God. But let me tell you something. That's the most absurd thing that I have ever heard. I can go off on that, but I won't. But let me tell you something. There is no evil in God. God has wrath, and it's justified wrath, but there is no evil in God. But Scripture teaches that there is a real personal devil, that we know him by a whole list of names, and we'll get into that this morning as we proceed on. But listen, don't we live in a society where we don't really know what is good and what is evil? Now, I'm not just talking about the obvious evil like the ISIS stuff that we see that's going on. But in reality, you think about this. We really don't know what to call wrong, and we really don't know what to call truth. Churches in themselves cannot agree on certain issues. So many people come to believe there is no truth, there is no absolute authority of truth, and so we got it to where we say this: how can I say that what you do is wrong and what I do is wrong? What's right for you is good for you, and what right is right for me is right for me, and I'll do whatever I want to do, and you do whatever you want to do. It's all how God planned it out. It's all how God created it. But this is not what the Word of God teaches. This is a lie from Satan. But that's the situation that we are in today. And it's the work of Satan. And the fact is, Scripture does talk about a real personal devil. He talks about a real deceiver. He talks about a counterfeit of God's truth, one who twists it and manipulates it. And I want to show you three things, if I get to the three things this morning. It's been a couple weeks, you know, about who Satan was. Who Satan was before the fall from heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, I'll be in Ezekiel chapter 28 first, but get your finger in Isaiah, okay? Ezekiel chapter 28, which introduces us to the creature that the devil used to be, the creature that he was. Now listen closely. There are some debates about these two passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Trust me when I tell you, reams of paper and oceans of ink have been written about these two passages by scholars. And listen to me, if you'll give me the privilege, I'm going to spare you all that, and I won't mess with it, but I'm going to preach to you how I believe it. Amen. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel both come and look at two human kings. But yet, as you begin to read these two passages, you begin to understand beyond or behind the king what he is referring to or who he is referring to. So you pick it up very early in Ezekiel 28, begin there, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation." What is lamentation? It's a very sad song. It's a dirge. It's a bereavement song, okay? "Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, the Garden of Eden. We know these facts to be true. No king was there. No earthly king was there. Only God, Adam, Eve, and Satan.'" And so you begin to see that behind this king, there is a person there. Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel speaks of him here in Ezekiel's person, and he looks at it, and here's the point number one. He looks at the beauty Satan possesses. The beauty Satan possessed. Look at this back in verse 13. "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold." And you just read through these very fabulous, fantastic jewels that describe Satan there. That's who he's described as, Satan, or Lucifer as he was called. That's his real name, is Lucifer. That's what the Lord is speaking about here. Satan, or Lucifer, as his actual name. In fact, the name Lucifer, get this, the name Lucifer, Ralph, wake up already, all right? You're making me look bad. The name Lucifer means shining one, means light. That's what his name means. In fact, If you're going to read anything else like what I just read you, you really are going to have to go all the way back to Revelation, toward the end of the book into chapter 21, where you begin to read about the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Listen to what it says in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and so on. And you can read all of that. It's the only two places in Scripture that you find really this unusual listing of these jewels. First in the description of Satan, and second in the description of the wall of Jerusalem. Listen, I don't know why I'm telling you that. It's just an interesting tidbit, okay? And the interesting thing about these jewels is this. All of them, every single one of them, they do not give out light, but they reflect light. They capture light. You take one of those rubies, or you take one of those diamonds, or any of these jewels listed there that are mentioned there, and you hold them up to the sun, and the sun will come into it, right? It comes within it, and the jewels takes that light, and it spins it around in there, and it's facets, and it throws it out in every direction, and it displays that color of whatever that is. So basically, this it sparkles, it gleams with brilliance. Now listen, what he's describing here is something almost blindingly beautiful. And maybe you can almost get a picture of this when you go into a jewelry store. And the way the jewelry stores position the lights on the jewelry in some of their display cases, it shows you the brilliance of the jewels. They're positioned just perfectly so it catches that light. The way the light sparkles off of the jewels. And sometimes it's just absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. Listen to me. That's how Scripture is describing here. When you look at Satan, he's not this ugly monster. It's not what we see depicted most times in cartoons and things. He's not this ugly monster. He is someone who is beautiful. The description of Satan was something beyond comparison. Other than to describe it as these precious jewels, the most precious thing known to man. That's the only way to describe him. And what this was to do, guess this, what this was to do was to capture the light of the glory of God and just reflect it out in every direction. That's what this beauty was to do. To reflect, to capture the light of God and reflect it out in every direction. That was the beauty that Satan was. That was the creature that God created. He wasn't a monster, but a shining, beautiful creature. But now look at this, point number two. I want you to look at this. Look at the position that Satan occupied. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherubim who covers. Now the word there, who covers, literally means this, who guards. That's what it means, who guards. Now, these cherubim were unusual creatures that God created. Yes, all the angels, all the cherubim, they are created by God. And in fact, you find them all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You find the very first cherubim there that we are told about. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Look what it says there. So he, speaking of God, he drove out, speaking of the Garden of Eden, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon built the temple of God, you come down to chapter 6 of 1 Kings, verse 23, and it says this. Inside the inner sanctuary, he's talking that this is the holy place, he made two cherubim of olive wood, and each 10 cubits high. 10 cubits high is about 15 feet tall, okay, so it's large. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherubim 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherubim was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherubim was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherubim. 27. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. That was the Holy of Holies that he's talking about. And they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall. You have one on one side, one on the other, and they spread their wings out and they touched the opposite walls. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So as they came across and they touched, their wings, when it got to the middle of the room, they come together, okay? Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. It's an amazing thing here. Solomon built inside the Holy of Holies these beings, these creatures that God had created with these massive wings. Also, Ezekiel chapter 1 or Ezekiel chapter 9, you read where Ezekiel sees these creatures and he tried to describe them in human terms. He's trying to give you a picture of them in something that you can understand. But they, listen, here's what they were. They were unusual and they were massive, with huge wings that stretched out like a diver's arms. If you ever watch the divers, they put their arms out like this when they dive. They stretched out over their head. And we are told that one was on one wall and one was on the other, and their wings came up and touched there, and under that, the Ark of the Covenant rested there. And on the Ark of the Covenant itself were two smaller cherubim that stretched out their wings over top of the ark and covered the ark. And then we are told that Solomon has sewn that great veil there in front of it all, and the cherubim were sewn into it. It was sewn into the veil. Listen, what all this was, it was the display of the glory of God. That's what these cherubim were. They were a display of the glory of God, and they were to cover, they were to guard, they were to protect. You see that? That was Lucifer. That was the devil. And he was anointed of God. Evidently, he was one who had rank, he was one who had position over all the others. He was above every other created thing in heaven. He was above it all. That's what he did. He was the anointed cherubim above all the others. Now, I want you to think about this. All these other great creatures that God created, the cherubim, the seraphim, and all the other ranks of angels, he was the anointed one. And that was the position of Satan. That's the position that he held. He held a high position above all others except that to the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that? That was his position. Now look at point number three. I want you to look at the duty Satan performed. This is his job. Look at the duty that Satan performed. Now this is pretty fascinating to me. May not be to you, but it was fascinating to me. At the end of verse 13 in Ezekiel 28, this is what you read. You read this. You read down through all of those precious jewels, and you get to the emerald with gold there. It says there, down at the very end, it says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now, let me tell you in the Hebrew what those words mean. Let me tell you what that means. In the gold, the workmanship of your tambourines and the flutes. Now, these are musical instruments, and it takes wind to play a flute, and it takes rhythm to play a tambourine. Amen? Now, if you take your Bibles and look back to Isaiah chapter 14, go back to Isaiah chapter 14 for just a minute, I want to show you something that theologian Donald Barnhouse says. Yes, he's a Presbyterian, but he's a good man. All right? Donald Barnhouse says about this. Look what he says about this that I find rather fascinating. Isaiah chapter 14. Let me just show you what's mentioned there in verse 11, where I think that Isaiah is referring to this creature that God had created. Look what it says there. "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you. The worms cover you. What he's talking about? He's talking about the grave. He's talking about buried, okay? Your pomp is brought down to show. But notice that first part there where he speaks of this creature. He says your pomp and the sound of your instruments. Barnhouse has an interesting concept on this, and he says this in his commentary. He says that what Ezekiel is describing is a priestly function. He's practicing a priestly function as an anointed cherubim, and he says that this priestly function that this cherubim had was to lead the praise and the worship of angelic hosts. And he was to take all that praise, and he was to take all that worship, and he was to pass it on up to God. He was to organize it and put it together and send it on up to God. So God evidently created Satan with the ability to make music of some kind. Kind of like a worship leader, Mike. That's what's being suggested here. And Barnhouse says that in this way, Satan led the angelic choir. He took all of the praise and all of the worship, and then as the anointed cherubim, Satan as the anointed cherubim, in a priestly function, in an anointed function, would pass that praise on up to God. Now I want you to listen to what Erwin Lutzer says in his book, the scripture, the Serpent of Paradise. This is what he says. Lutzer says this. If this interpretation is correct, it means that Lucifer evidently directed and orchestrated the worship of other angels. He received the worship of other angels, and he passed it on to the God above him. So there he is. He's some sort of worship leader. And none of the adoration that was raised up to him, none of that adoration was to be diverted along the way. He wasn't to capture any of that and misplace it or take it for himself, but he was to organize it, and he was to take it and send it straight up to God, for God alone deserves all that was afforded to him, amen? Only God is worthy of our praise and our worship, amen? Now, that's what the creature that he used to be. Okay, I've just explained to you that was his position in heaven. That was his duty. That's what he did. Listen, that's what he looked like. That's his beauty. That's who he was. Now I'm going to preach to you. The amazing thing in all this, congregation, to me is this. And I don't know if you've picked this up or not, but this is absolutely amazing to me. The thing that leaps off the page at me is this, is how close Satan was to the throne of God. How he was in fellowship with and in the presence of the Godhead on a continual basis. How close he was at all times to the Lord God Almighty. So the amazing thing to me was that he was here, right beneath evidently the throne of God. Here's the throne of God. Here's Satan right here. And he caught all the praise of all these multitudes of created creatures that are all down here. All the seraphim, cherubim, and all the other angels. Here's the throne of God. Here's Satan. Here's all the other created beings. All this worship's coming up to him, and he's organizing, and he's sending it in on up to the glory of God. He was that close to the Godhead. Let me ask you a question. Does that say anything to anybody here? It does to me. You know, we see pastors and teachers of ministry fall all the time. And we stand back in awe and think, oh, look at that. How could that man do something like that? He's not saved. He, look at that boy over there. We stand in awe when it happens. But we shouldn't. We are shocked when we see ministers fall into sin, or caught up with something, or caught up with this thing, or they're caught up with that thing. Whether it's pornography, whether it's molestation, whatever it is. For some reason, we think that they are so close to God that they can't possibly sin and fall. Quiet in here. I hear people in church who say, well, I've been in this church for 30 years. I've held this position, I've held that position, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've been real close to the pastor. I've been real close to the former pastor. I've been close to the associate pastor. Me and the youth pastor, we're tight, man. I've been real close to the deacons. Or how about this? You think because you're positioned in the church, you're a teacher, you're a deacon, you're a pastor, you're a greeter, you're an usher, you help take care of the finances, that somehow that you are untouchable because you serve God. Or maybe you think you're just so spiritually mature that you're above most people around you. To remind you, don't forget this, how impressive Satan is and how close to God he was. We can look and see in our own past whom we thought was the godly that no longer walked. Let me tell you this truth. If Satan could fall from the position of who he was as a creation of God in the position that he held, if he could fall, then surely I can fall. And surely you can fall. And in fact, maybe you already have. But no one knows it yet. We're all fallen. You understand that? Every single one of us in this room are fallen. Remember, we're talking about the genuine thing and the counterfeit. Let me explain something to you that is a lie of Satan, a twist of Satan, of the truth. Remember, he's a counterfeit of the truth because someone, let me tell you this, someone knows your sin. Yes, that one. That one right there that you're thinking about. That one. Satan's convinced you that nobody knows. He's convinced you that it really isn't hurting anybody. Listen closely.
I may not know your sin. Let me get in a boat with you. Let me get in a boat with you. You may not know my sin, but God knows your sin. You can hide it from me. I can hide it from you. But God knows your sin. He knows all of my sin, and you can't hide it from him. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows and sees your sin right where you're at right now. And remember, he is the author of truth. That's God. In his truth, he reveals or brings to light that which is false, that which is not true. Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't have to find it out. God knows it. His light reveals the counterfeits. Do you ever watch them sometimes check a bill? They'll hold it up to a light. He reveals that which is false. He reveals that which is not true. He validates which is genuine and authentic. And the question for you today is this: are you a counterfeit? Or are you the real deal? Now listen, you may have fooled me, but the truth is you don't have God fooled. Satan thought he could get this all under control. He thought he could just kind of hide this from God. He was impressive. The master of facade. You say, well, Pastor, how can you tell a counterfeit Christian from a real Christian? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. I want to tell you something. I am a sinner. I've sinned today. As I read these, I want you to understand the flavor of these scriptures. Through God's glory, he sent his son to the cross to display to me himself. In that display of God's glory, he revealed how much he loved me. Because he allowed his son to die for me. And I believe that. I believe that. I put all of my being, all of my trust in that my sin has separated me from a holy God. What did Satan's sin do? It brought God's wrath. We don't like to talk about that. It's kind of Zeke's Sunday school. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. Let me tell you something. If you've never repented of your sins and asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, God's wrath will be displayed against you. It's not that I don't sin, but it's that I can't go on practicing sin. When I know that in my life that I am doing something that is counter to God's word and I don't care, I'm saved. I'm here to tell you, and I'm going to show you in God's word, you're not. You can't be. Read with me. Starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God's not deceived. If we confess our sins, which I said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What does that mean? His presence is not in me. His Holy Spirit is not in me. Verse 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, this habitual ongoing thing that you refuse to repent of, to turn away from, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He is the appeasement for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now, look at this. Now, by this we know him. Pretty easy language right there. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You're an ongoing thief. You're an ongoing liar. You're an ongoing gossiper. You have hatred towards another brother or sister in Christ. Sexually immoral. Adultery. Fornication. Look. Does not keep his commandments is a liar. You're practicing these things. You see this? It's not that you fell into it and repented and got out. It's that you're in it and you don't ask to get out. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. As who walked? Christ walked. Jump down to verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride, remember I told you, pride, arrogance, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See also Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 70, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard from the Antichrist, as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. He's talking about false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you... There's that word, but, circle it, underline it. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. What is that? Who is that? Holy Spirit, yeah. But you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't get around Jesus Christ and the cross. They are one. Jesus and God are one and the same. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in me. Walk with me. Fellowship in me, worship in me, that when he appears, he may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I don't know what your sin is. You don't know what mine is. I'm hiding it from you. And you're hiding it from me. But there's a day. Right there it is. we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. I'm over at the mall and this really nice looking attractive girl walks by and I'm like, did I sin? Yeah. But if I'm setting out every day to go look at another woman and be a womanizer, it's not that I fall into sin, it's that I'm practicing it. You get the difference here? I can look at that and say, oh, God forgive me, and I need to turn my head and walk away. Not get behind her and follow her. You get me? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you get that? The reason Jesus was manifested, the reason Jesus was brought to light, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Look at this. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That means practice, habitual sin. I can't shack up with somebody and call myself a Christian. I can't commit adultery ongoing with my wife. It's not that I can't fall and repent and be forgiven. It's that I just can't keep going on with it. You get me? You're getting me here. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You see, what he's saying here is, you can tell a genuine believer because even though he might fall into sin, he can't stay there. Why? The Spirit won't let him. You see it? Now here's the genuine, real thing compared to the counterfeit. I took you through all of this to give you this. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You say, Pastor, you're getting pretty hard. I am. I'm tired of playing church. Tired of it. We're sending people to hell. As Zeke said in his class this morning, God loves you. Don't worry. God loves you. No, he doesn't. He doesn't love your sin. He doesn't love you who you are. If he did, he wouldn't create in you a new heart. Isn't that what you said? He would not create in you a new heart. If he loved you as you were, he would not have displayed his glory on the cross in Jesus Christ. He would never have done that. Let me tell you something that is fantastic. I have some great news for you. God has offered you something that he never offered Satan. Forgiveness. Grace. Never anywhere in Scripture is Satan offered reconciliation with God. But you have. Don't think that you're so good that that's going to get you into heaven. You must recognize that your sin, just as it did with Satan, that your sin separates you eternally from a holy God. And unless you receive the offer of forgiveness for your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, you will never dwell in the house of God. And Satan will do everything in his power to keep you out of it.
appeal we even make and take the scripture of God's word and he'll twist it to make you believe it as truth.
But you got a message from God. I can embrace that. Some of you, I'm just going to be honest. I'm not sorry. I take that back. Some of you, counterfeits. You're playing with it. You're religious. But you're living in sin. And you know it. And you think that somehow, because you utter some prayer, that you're going to get out of jail card free. Let me tell you, if your heart does not desire the righteousness of God, you are not saved. And if your heart can seek that other than the righteousness of God, then you better cry out to Him. Because as it stands, you're separated from Him. But in Christ, I can be made new. A new creation. A new heart. A new will. A new desire. A new life. And it's not temporary, but eternal. Father God, I pray that you take your words, not mine, but your words, Father, just even now start to convict the heart, Father, that those who are not right with you, that they would flood to this altar, that they would bend their hearts before you, Father, and they would cry out to you, Father, that you would do a work in them, Father, that you would break the chains, Father, that are binding them even now. And Father, that you would create in them a new heart. You would bring into their life the salvation from their sin. And that they would live abundantly. They would live victoriously in your grace. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, you send him to do your work now. God's convicting right now. He's convicting, and you know. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's just bow your heads for a second. Let's just bow your heads. If Christ was to call you out of this world right now, and he was to shine his light on you, that light of truth that reveals all things, what would he find? What would distort that light? What would cause his light to turn to dark as it passes through you? What is it? Listen, I don't know. I don't know what it is. I don't know who you are. I don't know what it is. But God's telling you what it is. Would you give it to him? Would you ask him to forgive you of it? Would you ask him to change your heart? Would you do that? That he would create in you a new spirit? That he would put his spirit in you? Would you do that? That's the love of God. But if you don't do that, there is the wrath of God. I don't want that for any of you. I'm sure you don't want that for yourself. So if God's speaking to you,
listen, do your business now. Do your business now. For tomorrow it may be too late. Can you stand?